Now we continue with our sermons in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Shall we turn there again now to read in the first 11 verses. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. This morning we're going to look especially at verses 3 and 4. And still, to a large extent, very much by way of introduction, verses 3 and 4, but beginning to read to the bottom of verse 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Amen. Last week we looked at something of the background against which the Apostle Paul wrote this 15th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians. And as we said then, what Paul is dealing with in this chapter is the last great issue that he's going to bring before these people in that church in the town of Corinth. There's a sense in which this last great issue of the epistle, we said, has a bearing on every other and so many of the other issues that Paul has already made mention of in his writing. Because, of course, those issues would have been put right had they not lost that vision that one day they would rise to stand with Christ Jesus in a resurrection body made like unto his glorious body. The great issue, of course, is the denial of the resurrection of men and women, that great and glorious Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And so in the first few verses of his letter to them, the Apostle Paul takes the Corinthians right back to that first preaching among them, that preaching which stood on three great pillars of the Christian faith, as it were, that Christ had died, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. So then, having taken them back to that, then he begins to go on, and he begins to show them just what kind of a bearing these truths have in their lives and for their lives. For I delivered unto you, he says, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the bones of what Paul preached among them and in their midst from the very first time that he came into their midst. And the things that he is going to tell them now, of course, are no different from the things that he told them then and has ever told them. And had they held on to those things, which obviously they hadn't held on to them aright, else they would never have in any way embraced the thought that there would be no resurrection of the dead. So Paul comes now to stir them up, you see, by way of remembrance, and to show them the truth that he had declared in their midst at the first is the truth that they must ever hold on to, if ever they will stand firm in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well then, let's begin with our verses for this morning. And as Paul begins his case against the denial of the resurrection of the Lord's people in particular, and against the resurrection of the bodies of all men in general, you see where he begins. The very first thing that he is going to speak about is not the resurrection of men in general, but he's going to speak about a particular resurrection. He's going to speak, first of all, about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where he goes back to. That's where he begins. And he begins to speak about that resurrection of Christ in these introductory verses to his whole argument. He begins to speak about that resurrection of Christ from two standpoints, from an historic standpoint and from a doctrinal standpoint as well, all pointing up to the glorious event that the Lord our God has brought to pass in the resurrection of his Son. Now look at the first few opening words of our verses and Paul's reminder to these people. For he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Then he goes on to speak about the cross. He goes on to speak about the burial. He goes on to speak about the resurrection of our Lord. But what does he mean when he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received? Well, for one thing, he most certainly means this, my friend. He means all those things that he had received from all the apostles and all the disciples and all the brethren and all the sisters of the Lord's people that had ever gone before him. All those people who had been saved and converted and were going on in the Christian life before, as you might say, Paul was even born in a spiritual sense. Long, long before the Apostle Paul was ever born again by the Spirit of God, God had begun his work, and a glorious work in the hearts and the minds of a multitude of people throughout the whole land of Israel and throughout other parts of the world. Even at that time, there were churches, flourishing churches in existence long before the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, had ever been saved. You get lovely glimpses of that because Paul realizes that sometimes, you see, he's such a dominant figure in the Word of God as the Apostle Paul, that you're inclined to think that before Paul, well, maybe there wasn't very much at all, but that isn't the case. And Paul realizes that indeed. You remember how he sends all those greetings to the church at Rome, that church that was in existence long before he was converted. And he writes to them there, and there's all his salutations. He mentions those two people, Andronicus and Junia. My kinsmen, he says, now fellow prisoners with me, and of good repute, of note among all the apostles, who were also in Christ Jesus before me. And what a thing that is, my friend, that there was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, and suddenly at some point in the midst of those persecutions, there came word to Saul of Tarsus through the family grapevine, Andronicus has been converted. And then Junia has been converted to this Christian faith that he was trying to stamp out. And long before Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, the Lord had worked his work and had set his church in motion, and had already, as it were, had already begun to write the history of his church before Paul came into that church and was brought into that church. Now then, Paul realizes that, you see. And so he had gone and he had learnt and he had heard many things from all the Church of Christ, from many of the Church of Christ, regarding this doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that historical side of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that he's going on to speak about from verse 5 onwards. He was seen of Cephas, he says, Peter. He was the first to see him. Among the men, among the apostles, he was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12, of the group, of the disciples, as it were. And then he says he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some are fallen asleep. Then he was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles, each and every one of them. And last of all, of course, he says, he was seen of me. But you see, in those verses from verse 5 onwards, what's he doing? He's saying, my brethren, remember this resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact. And it's a historical fact that can stand absolutely stable and absolutely solid. And when he's speaking about delivering onto them the things that he had received, you don't stop there at verse 4. You go on to verse 8 at least. And the things that he had received, my friends, he had received among those things this historic authentication that Christ Jesus had risen from the dead as he said he would. For he was seen of all these people. All this composes the history of the Reformation, the history of the resurrection. And he was seen of all these people. And they told Paul about having seen this risen Christ. That's no small thing, you see. No small thing, that historic witness, that historic proof, that testimony. And God planned it like that, my friend. It wasn't a very big thing, you see. Even when you take in that about 500 brethren at once, even when you say that, it wasn't a very big thing. Yet out of that nucleus, you see, of those who had actually seen the risen Lord, there would come the testimony up to which every man and woman and young person and child who held the gospel would be driven to believe it by faith. For blessed are they who believe and who have not seen. And you see, our soul's salvation, my friends, is going to hang, as it were, on believing the fact, the historic fact, that Christ Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, as he had said. But what a thing for God to do, David, when he crucified his son, when he put him to shame, as it were. He put him on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. And he had written over his head in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew for all the world to see, and all the world could see, and they flocked out of Jerusalem, and he was made a gazing stock of men when he died in his shame and in his agony before all the world, as you might say. But when he rose in all his glory, it was only a nucleus of hand-picked, hand-chosen witnesses who saw that. Oh, what a thing faith is. What a thing faith is, my friend. And it's by the eye of faith, then, that we're to see what they saw. These who come then and tell what they saw. And that fact indeed is a great thing. And Paul doesn't overlook it. And there the whole cycle starts, as it were, and out of that, the whole doctrine of the resurrection from the historic side is going to spawn and going to grow. So he embraces that whole thing, you see. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And he takes in all that he had received from those who had seen the risen Lord himself from that time when he went about, as Luke says, he showed himself alive by many infallible proof. And there's that historic case, and be sure that Paul is going to re-establish that historic case, which he has already set before the Corinthians, you see, and now brings back to their attention again. That's part of what I delivered to you at the first, that which I received, and this he received, and he received of men. Now, of course, there's something else. He means more than that. He doesn't mean less than that, but he means more than that. And there's the doctrinal case then, or if you like, the biblical case, that this Jesus of Nazareth rose again from the grave on the third day. And there's a sense, my friends, in which Paul never learnt that from any man at all. And that's the thing that he tells the Galatians about. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it off man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there he's referring, if you read on in that chapter, the first chapter of Galatians, he's reading on about that time when the Lord took him and led him away down into Arabia. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about him being converted and going into Damascus, being led into Damascus. But old Ananias coming and laying his hand upon him, receive thy sight, brother Saul. And how he began to preach. And they stood amazed at his preaching, but then he was whisked away, as it were.
And he came back to Damascus 3 years later, and then he began to preach again. And then they began to turn on him with all his venom, so that he had to escape being let down over the wall in a basket. My friends, there in Arabia, he received the gospel from our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, directly revealed and conveyed to him by the power of God. And that he delivered. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And he received the historic truth of the resurrection, but my friends, he received the doctrinal truth, the biblical truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the issue. This is what he had told them at the beginning. It was this that they had in some way released their grip on, and it was this that he's going to have to come and stir them up with regards to again. Don't you see, my friend? He begins to make a case against those that deny the resurrection of men. How does he do it? He begins with the resurrection of Christ, yes. But how does he begin? With the resurrection of Christ in a vacuum? No, no. With the resurrection of Christ doctrinally. For he begins not with the resurrection. He begins with the cross. And he sets the cross and the resurrection and the burial together. For the resurrection of Christ, glorious and all as it is, never stands in a vacuum. And if you were to look at it like three books, it's a trilogy, you see. A whole trilogy of the events of those days, those things that took place over those days. When he died, when he was buried, when he rose again. And of course the issue is this, my friend. As he's going to tell them shortly, why did he die? He died in connection with your sins, my friend. And if he didn't rise again, then if he didn't rise again, there is no forgiveness for your sins. For his rising again is the vindication that his death for your sins was accepted at the hand of his Father in heaven. And Paul hangs the whole thing together, you see. That the resurrection of Christ is tied up with the salvation of their souls. So let them beware what direction they're taking when they're beginning to meddle with their own resurrection. As we said last week, to have that spiritual discernment to see the implications of any novelty that we are possibly laying our hand upon with regards to the things of the truth of God. For a novelty in one generation, as we said, can easily become an error in the next and a heresy in the next. And to these people, it was a bit novel to think there wasn't really going to be a resurrection of the bodies, just some kind of a spiritual, some kind of a mystical resurrection. And Paul now is about to drive them up the stack to annul the resurrection of the dead, is to annul the resurrection of Christ, for he was dead, for he was buried. And to annul that is to annul the cross, and you're yet in your sin. Well then, let's look at how he takes the parts, and they are commonplace, I say, to some measure, but never commonplace. Surely these things should never be commonplace to our hearts and our minds. But you see how he takes up the death of Christ first of all. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now I'm sure we realize this, my friends, that when the Apostle Paul came into Corinth preaching at the first, he didn't come in, as it were, with just three bold statements on his lips. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. If you want some kind of an indication of how Paul preached in Corinth, then you get it there in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18. He comes in, he abides there with those two, Priscilla and Aquila. Then it says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews Jesus was Christ. And you see, always see, the Bible's awful brief. We start our principles of interpretation of the Word of God with that the Bible's a very brief book, a very concise book. And it tells us, that, as it were, exactly the things that we're to hang all our thoughts on. And there was Paul in Corinth, and he just didn't stride through the streets of Corinth and say, Christ died, Christ is buried, Christ rose. No, it says there, my friends, that he reasoned with them. As it says in another place, he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. It says he persuaded them. Like John Bunyan's evangelist, he pleaded with men. And he opened up the Scriptures, and he reasoned out of the Scriptures, and he pressed them, and he persuaded them. And then when Timotheus were come, and Silas from Macedonia, my friend's dear old Paul, because he was only human, he felt the backing of those men's presence. And then it says he was pressed in the Spirit, and then he went again, and he testified. He stood up in the witness box, and he said to the Jews and the Greeks, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's Messiah, he's Christ. And he did it every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. Into the synagogue, persuading and reasoning and pressing and testifying and pouring out his heart. That's what you read into that. That when I came among you, I testified these things. I'm sure you realize this. If you preach, then you'll realize it. That sermons are divided into headings and subheadings. Well, if you're looking at this as a sermon of the Apostle Paul, then what he's giving us there are his headings. Here are the three main headings, if you like, of his sermon. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. Then you get the subdivisions of it. Christ died, subdivision 1, for our sins. Christ died, subdivision 2, according to the Scriptures. So, my friends, from those two subdivisions alone, don't you see the richness of what Paul preached to the Corinthians when he preached that Christ died? Christ died, he said, this is what I told you. I told you in all that preaching and all those Sabbath days and all that persuading and with all that testifying, I told you that Christ died for our sins according to what in and out of the Scriptures Paul must have taken, my friend, as he told them of these things. He died for our sins. See, here's the great issue. Are you threatening the resurrection of men? Then you're threatening the resurrection of Christ. Then you're threatening the death of Christ. Then you're threatening your own salvation. When I told you that Christ died, he says, my friend, I told you that Christ died for our sins. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is in connection with sin. Not in connection with anything else, basically. It's in connection with sin and the forgiveness of sin. And all that in accordance with the Word of God that God has given to us. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That doesn't mean, my friends, that some Scriptures happen to tell about the death of this Jesus of Nazareth. Means, my friends, that when Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, died, he died in absolute accordance with the whole volume of the Scriptures, of the revelation of the Word of God, in connection with sin. You see, no sooner does sin and the sin question enter into this world, that God in his Scriptures reveals that he is going to send one in connection with sin. I tell you, on that same day that man sinned, Whatever part of the day was, grant it was the early hours of the morning, though you can't in any way establish that it was. Maybe the afternoon, maybe just before the cool of the evening, but at least on the exact day that man sinned, God came forth and revealed that he would send one who would die in connection with sin. Just a little flame. We don't have to see it as a little flame. We can see Genesis 3:15 and all the glory of the revelation of God given to us. That God wasn't speaking to a snake and speaking about one who would come and put his heel on a snake. He was speaking about the old serpent, the devil, and his only begotten son who would die in connection with sin. And right there, I say, right after the need for an atoning death occurred, then God pronounced that an atoning death there should be. And he sent forth his son. Paul puts it to the Romans, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He died in connection with sin. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, my friends, was all bound up with sin. He died for our sins, he says, according to the scriptures. But if that penalty that he paid for sins was acceptable, then God would show the acceptability of it by raising him up the third day, again, according to the scriptures. But if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then the cross in connection with the penalty of your sins is of no avail. You see, Paul's whole message hangs together. That's why he came under the lash of the two wings of human nature when he came into that same town of Corinth preaching the death of Christ in connection with sin. On the one hand, the Jews, as he tells us in the opening chapter, on the other hand, the Greeks. On the one hand, that aspect of human nature all bound up with the self-righteousness that's going to obtain the forgiveness of sins in its own way. On the other hand, that elated thought of man that he doesn't need any forgiveness for sin. Wasn't the historic fact of the cross that repelled the Jews and the Greeks and Corinth who wouldn't believe? It was the fact of the cross in the connection with the forgiveness of sins. My friends, men and women will accept, you're unconverted here this morning. You'll accept, perhaps, no doubt accept the historic fact of the cross. But what you have to do is accept the cross in connection with your sins. That's the whole point. Murray McChain accepted the historic fact of the cross. In fact, to him, it was a drama that affected his heart. He never saw it in connection with his own sins. He never linked up, as it were, that cross and his sins. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that flow. You remember those that went after Christ and his cross, weeping and lamenting. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah the King. There's nothing to me. My sins. And Paul, my friend, is taking these people in Corinth right back to the most basics of their professed faith, your sins. What did I preach among you, he says, first of all? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. My friends, there we must rest our hearts and know our hearts to rest. Come on now, you're unconverted. Never mind the historic fact of the cross. Never mind saying, I believe that Jesus Christ, that man from Nazareth, died on a cross that nearly 2,000 years ago. If you believe, my friends, that he died in connection with your sins. For if you read the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, or if you like the Old Testament, just from Genesis to Malachi, then you'll find one theme going right through all those scriptures. One precious red stream of blood, as it were, that Christ died, as God had said. I said, right there in Eden it is. It glows that wee bit more when you come into the patriarch. And then you come into the religion of Israel itself. You know, if there's anything that characterized the religion of Israel, above all the religions of the world, my friends, it was this. It was that constant flow of blood in connection with sin. Constant. So that into that temple of Jerusalem there were built gutters to carry away the gallons and gallons of blood. What did they mean? Amending themselves? Oh no. But pointing back and pointing forward to that one thing that must be. That God will send his Son in connection with sin, and so in connection with sin he bears on the cross, he gives himself up to the death of the cross. Didn't take his life away from him. He laid it down, as he said, and he laid it down in connection with sin and in accordance with all the Word of God. All the Word of God. Take away the death of Christ in connection with sin, my friends, and the Word of God is meaningless. I tell you. So that the key to the scriptures isn't a nation or a kingdom or a country, my friend. The key to the scripture is stained blood red. It's the cross that opens up all. And when Paul took them that day, my friend, and those days and all those Sabbath days, and took them in and out of the scriptures, he was telling them one thing: how Christ died in connection with sin. So you see, he begins his defense of the resurrection of men with the resurrection of Christ, but with the resurrection of Christ and his cross, not simply as a historical fact. No more than the resurrection will be dealt with just as a historical fact, though historical fact it is. But he deals with it, my friends, as the very center of the redemptive plan of God to save a multitude that no man can number. He's going doctrinal, he's going biblical. And there he's going to bring them and show them that God gave up his Son, a willing victim, to pay the penalty for our sins and to be raised the third day as a proof and vindication that he has done just that. So I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Let's look at the next point that Paul makes concerning the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, why should Paul make such a play on the fact of the burial of Christ? Christ was buried, he says, and surely if he said he had died, then that's enough. If he says he has died, then why bother to speak about his burial? But of course, he must say that Christ was buried. And it's very important. See, the great point of the burial of Christ is this, that it stands midway between the cross and the resurrection. And it vindicates both, and it authenticates both. He was buried. Why was he buried? Because he really died. really died on that cross. But he who really died, and it's proved that he really died because he was buried for 3 whole days in the bowels of the earth. Then it was from the death that he really rose. He really died because they buried him in the bowels of the earth. But he whom they buried in the bowels of the earth, when he came forth, then he came forth manifestly as one who had really died. That's why all the Gospels, and always pay attention to those things that all the Gospels deal with. And all the Gospels deal with the burial of our Lord Jesus. And John gives us a lovely picture of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you get these wee apparent insignificant phrases. You remember when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went to beg the body of the Lord from Pilate? And they began to bury him. Says John, they did it as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Why is he saying that? He's saying that, my friends, because that when the Jews buried a man, they wrapped him in swathing bands of linen. Swathe upon swathe upon swathe. They tied him up. They trussed that body up absolutely rigid and absolutely tight. And then they took ointments that they had prepared, perfumes, myrrhs, and precious spices. And then they smeared it all over the body to keep down the noxious smell for one. And then that almost cemented hole, you see, was laid in a tomb. That's how the Jews buried. And says John, when they buried our Lord Jesus Christ, they buried him after the manner of the Jews as to bury. Like that. And then don't you remember that it was only a few hours before the Passover? And don't you remember that those leaders of the Jewish nations had virtually rushed Christ off the cross, because being so religious, they wouldn't have their murdered victim hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day, especially since it was a high day. So Nicodemus and Joseph and the woman, they hadn't much time. And not having much time, then they rushed the job. So that's why Mary went back, you see, the next day. The Sabbath day. She went back the day after the Sabbath, our Sabbath, day after the Jewish Sabbath. She went back to finish the job. But they rushed it. That's why they used so much. You always use more when you're rushing a thing. Very often. And it was finally. And the whole picture fills up, my friends, that when Christ was buried, after the manner of the Jews to bury, and according to the short space of time that they had, my friends, when Christ was put in that tomb, he was imprisoned in that tomb. Not only dead, but even had he not been dead, perhaps, well, what strength would he have had to get out of that encasement in which he was set? He was buried. And when the Bible tells us that Christ was buried, be sure it's telling us this, that it tells us he's buried because he died, and really died, so that he who rose, really rose from the dead. I suppose there's a sense in which we don't half enough dwell in that period in which our Lord Jesus Christ lay in the tomb, maybe because it's so mysterious. Of course, it is mysterious, because what is time really? 3 days he lay there. But what's time in the reckoning of God? You see, you're into different spheres. Remember how the Lord spoke to Nicodemus about the Son of Man who came down from heaven and who is in heaven, and yet standing speaking to Nicodemus there at that given point in time. Still, with all, we're to understand it, that for 3 days, my friends, the maker of the universe, who as man to man was made a curse, lay in that tomb 3 days dead, for he had really died. What dear old Mr. Murray called the contradiction. The contradiction.
For he says that death of Christ was not only the contradiction of what he was as human, it was the contradiction of all that he was as God. You see, it was a contradiction as to all that he was as human. Why do we die? Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners. Because the wages of sin is death. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in that humanity that he took upon himself, knew no sin. Did no sin, committed no sin, was no guile in his mouth. And so that death had no wages to extract from him. Therefore, when he died, it was a contradiction indeed to what he was as human. But as Mr. Murray says, right, was a contradiction of all that he was as God. For how can God die? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal die. But my friends, as I've said before to you, with other respects, we won't be condemned for not understanding the mysteries of God, but we will most certainly be condemned for not accepting the great force of truth that lies behind the mystery. And the force of truth that lies behind the mystery of a dead Christ of God is this, that in no other way could man be forgiven for his sin. And if any will think to take any other way, then they walk into condemnation. But he did die, that's the point. He died. And as it were, what we're to understand in that death is that 3-day period, that period of suspense, you see, as it were. When all heaven looks on, he has come forth, he has made the offering for sin, he has died in connection with sin on the cross, and now he is hidden away in the bowels of the earth. And there is one thing necessary to vindicate that death in connection with sin that he died, and that was whether or not his Father will bring him forth from the dead again. And for those 3 days, don't you see, of his burial in the bowels of the earth, there is the greatest period of suspense that this creation ever knew. Will he raise him, or will he not? Of course he does. He raised them up the 3rd day, Paul's going on to say, according to the scriptures. Can I just say one thing before we go on to the resurrection point? Don't radically divide all the glories of the death, of the burial, of the resurrection. In a sense, it's easy to do that. Here's the resurrection. Well, how glorious it is. He breaks the bonds of death and he comes forth. But don't radically divide up the glory of the cross from that. Let me put it like this. You see, when the church went forth, the early church went forth, they preached the resurrection, perhaps as we don't preach it today. And they went forth preaching the resurrection, but they didn't preach the resurrection as a kind of sop. It's a kind of handout. They weren't saying, look, this Jesus, he died shamefully, but God raised him from the dead, you see. Now, that isn't the sense in which they preach the resurrection. They preach the resurrection in direct connection to the cross. So that when they went forth among the Jews, perhaps, and among all men, they didn't say, look, my friend, this Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, although he died on the cross. They said this Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah because he died on the cross. Because he died. And because he died and was buried and the Father raised him from the dead, he put the glory on the cross that was meant to be on the cross and is on the cross. And must stay on the cross forever and ever. It is all glory. For it all hangs together. And he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again. So let's look at that third point there. The resurrection of the Savior itself. I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Rose again literally reads, he was raised again. There is that sense in another places where our Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. There are those places in the scriptures where the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Because you're dealing with the Godhead. Christ rose of his own power, the Spirit raised up Christ. But here, Paul's sense is that he was raised again by the Father. It's the activity of the Father. Because the death and the burial in the grave, being in connection with sin, you see, then the resurrection is also in connection with that penalty that Christ paid for sin. So he says, I preach this unto you, my friend. He was raised. God raised him up. God said, Amen to those things which his Son had done in connection with sin. And that, he says, in accordance with the Scripture. My friends, the whole of the Word of God, if it speaks about the death of Christ, it speaks about the resurrection of Christ. Speaks about it explicitly, speaks about it in shadow and in symbol and in form and in picture, speaks about it in prophecy, speaks about it in psalm throughout the Word of God. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is said. Remember how David speaks. Dear old David, all those thousands of years before. And he was looking with one blessed hope that the day when he went into the grave, he wouldn't lie in the grave forever, for thou wilt not suffer my soul to lie in the grave, he says. Why? Because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's speaking about himself and calling himself the Holy One of God. David had more theology under his hat than to say a thing like that, my friend. He's speaking about another. But he's speaking about what that other will do, or rather, how the Father in heaven will view that other. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt bring him forth out of the grave, and saying, David, long, long before New Testament times, and because he lives, I shall live also. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. The resurrection, my friends, is the song of the redeemed of the Lord, albeit not as fully, of course not as fully as we have it in our day. More shame to us if we don't live more godly in the light of all the light that we have. But it was there. And Abraham received his son back, you remember, in a figure of the resurrection, as Paul said. And you remember all those things. You remember how the children of Israel, after the slaying of the Passover lamb, 3 days later they began their journey to the land of Canaan. After the lamb was slain, after the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel, after the means of deliverance out of the house of bondage had been accomplished, then 3 days later they began away off into Canaan, my friend. On this third day when the Father raises him up from the grave, then begins in all its fullness the journey of the church to her everlasting Canaan. Out of her bondage and out of her slavery, to be brought on to her God. And what about Jonah? Is there a picture like Jonah, so that the Lord himself uses it? When he speaks to that adulterous generation looking for a sign, he says, I tell you, there shall be no sign given unto you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it's one of those places where you take the whole volume of the truth of that book, my friends,
That prophet, you remember, under the chastising hand of God and cast into the belly of hell, as he calls it, until God brings him forth, and he goes forth with the preaching of the truth of God away into distant Nineveh. What a thing.
And our Savior under the chastising hand of God for our sins, not for his own. And God takes him to lie there until God brings him forth. And then the gospel goes forth in all its purpose. Dear old Isaiah, he made his grave with the wicked, he said. But there was a rich man in his death, you know. And the Lord put him into that tomb, and the Lord raised him up. And I tell you, my friends, where would you stop? Where would you begin? Where would you finish? All the Word of God. When you have the body of that day, then you see the shadows, then you see the shape of the shadows, then you see what they really were. What was entailed in the Lord saying, he shall crush thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. My friends, there's the resurrection deal. It won't be forever, this bruising. It's not a fatality that will never end as the crushing of the head of the old serpent. That's final. That's defeat, you see. But the bruising of the heel, that is only, as it were, temporary. And then you take the great day of atonement in the life of Israel's religion. That great day when not only sin, but the carrying away of sin must be portrayed. And what animal for sacrifice could do that? So they must have two animals. And one in its death and the pouring out of its blood that bears all the brunt of God's anger on the sin of the nation. And the other that's released freely away into the desert, bearing the sins of the people away. He was delivered for our offenses, says Paul. That's the one arm of it. And he was raised again for our justification. That's the other arm of it. That's our Yom Kippur. That's our Day of Atonement, my friend. That's our Calvary and all that pertains to it. According to the Scripture, the theme song of the apostolic band, and they learnt it from Christ. For beginning, you remember, at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What a sermon that must be. In all the Scriptures. And so through the Psalms and the prophets and the history, he would die. Buried, because he really died. But he who really died was raised again according to the Scripture. Well, that's where Paul's taking them, you see. He wants to get them living in the light of the resurrection of Christ, which is their resurrection. It's moral, you see. It's ethical. It's practical. Therefore, you remember, that's the great conclusion of all his great theological treatise in this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, who's going to stop you from serving the Lord Christ? If you believe that he is alive, and because he lives, then you live also, and you shall live. Even with a body made like unto his glorious body. As one has said, Christ by his death and burial came down to our level. By his resurrection, he raises us up to him. They were baptized, my friends, if you're baptized, buried in the likeness of his death, to rise again in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. Queer place to begin his defense. Not when it's Paul, my friend. And anything that infringes at all on the whole truth of God, then he says, right, brethren, let's get back to the beginning. Let's get back to those great cardinal points and the right understanding of them.
For had they rightly understood them and held them and embraced them as he had delivered them unto them at the first and hadn't let slip of them, they wouldn't have been in their error taken from novelty. Very much a heresy that pressed his lips.